Our first lesson this morning comes from the first epistle of John. Listen for the word of the Lord. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given of us his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Here ends the first reading.
Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, so that you may be revered. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is great power to redeem. It is he who will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. The word of the Lord. We have arrived at the last of our Lenten series on the Psalms, of exploring some of the hymns and prayers that we can imagine Jesus himself knew by heart. Next week, on Palm Sunday, we will rejoin his crowd of followers as they make their way up to Jerusalem for the unfolding events of Holy Week. Psalm 130 is one of the Psalms of ascent that those pilgrims who journeyed up to the Temple Mount for Passover with Jesus and the Palm Sunday crowds would have sung together. Beginning, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, the movement of the psalm itself begins at a very low place, both in the spiritual life of the psalmist and in the sheer geography of the land. For as one approaches Jerusalem, located 33 miles east of the Mediterranean, and just 14 miles west of the Dead Sea, the lowest elevation on the earth, the city rises up out of the desert on a high and rocky plateau. So the psalm itself mimics the movement of the pilgrims as they walk. They begin singing and literally rise, going up to the temple and up from the beginning of the psalm, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, to the glorious promise of its end. Hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is great power to redeem. Along with the ascending movement of the people of ancient Israel as they climbed the temple steps, this psalm of ascent also has a remarkable history in the spiritual life of the church. It came to be known as De Profundis from the opening words of its Latin translation, De Profundis, from which we derive the word profound, meaning it gives us deep insight into the human condition and our need for God. Martin Luther called this psalm a proper master and doctor of Scripture, by which he meant that the psalm teaches the basic truth of the gospel. In a profound way, Psalm 130 affirms the truths we have previously explored in these last several weeks when we embarked on this Lenten journey through the Psalms. Psalm 139 helped us see how all of our knowing is dependent on our first being known by God. Psalm 27 took us to those thin places where, with practice, we can come very close to God's near presence. Psalm 126 considered those seasons of grief and longing when hope springs from the ancient memory of restoration, when our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then last week, Psalm 32 called us to remember the gracious promise that our sin and wrongdoing is always, always overmatched by God's forgiveness. So today, Psalm 130 summarizes all of these states of the human condition, searching, grieving, and longing to be forgiven, with a singular, generic metaphor for trouble. Out of the depths, I wait for the Lord. It is a common human condition, waiting for God. Biblical scholar Walter Brueggemann says Psalm 130 is the miserable cry of a nobody from nowhere, which is a way of saying it is a bold prayer offered to God from the universal human experience. There's not one among us who has not been at some point in life in the depths, in a profound place of waiting. Waiting for prayers to be answered. Waiting for the surgery to be over. Waiting for a yes at the end of a long string of no's. Waiting for peace to prevail. Waiting for things to make sense again. Waiting for reconciliation when relationships break down. Waiting for healing to come. Waiting for a life to end. Waiting for new life to begin. We all know what it's like to wait. But we also know we live in a time and in a culture that is increasingly impatient with waiting. Someone has called this the age of acceleration, saying we are so seduced by the instantaneous that we are in grave danger of losing our ability to wait, for life moves at a staggering pace. We send a text or an email and we expect an immediate answer. If something happens notable in the world, the news comes round the clock. We have a question and the computer can quickly dish up information. Pictures develop before our eyes and can be sent to another immediately. Satellites can beam us to locations anywhere. Netflix pulls up the movie in our living room at any time of the day or night. The mail order arrives in 24 hours, the e-book or song in 24 seconds. Food is fast, and Keurig gives us real brewed coffee instantly. Who on earth has any time anymore to wait? And yet the Bible would have us know that the life of faith is largely a matter of waiting. Along with best-selling novels, Sue Monk Kidd has also written a number of autobiographical books, and she does not shy away from her own spiritual struggles, admitting she is so impatient she sometimes calls herself a quickaholic. But she reached a moment of crisis in her life, a time when she felt that she was in the depths, and she made herself travel to a monastery for a retreat. She writes of a lesson in waiting. One day after morning prayers, I walked to the edge of the pond and sat on the grass. I listened to the wind sigh over the water and tried to be still, to simply be there and wait in the moment. But almost immediately, my inner chaos rose up, the need to keep moving, to act, to solve everything overpowered me. I got up to my feet. As I returned to the guest quarters, I noticed a monk, ski cap pulled down over his ears, sitting perfectly still beneath a tree. There was such reverence in his silhouette, such tranquil sturdiness. I paused to watch. He was the picture of waiting. Later, I sought him out. I saw you today sitting beneath the tree, just sitting there so still. How is it that you can wait so patiently in the moment? I cannot seem to get used to the idea of doing nothing. Then he took his hands and placed them on my shoulders, peered straight into my eyes and said, "I hope you will hear what I am about to tell you. I hope that you will hear it all the way down to your toes. When you are waiting, you are not doing nothing. You are doing the most important something there is. You are allowing your soul to grow up. If you cannot be still and wait, you cannot become what God created you to be." He was right, you know, for the Bible is filled with stories of people waiting. Noah waits for the flood waters to recede. Daniel waits through the night in a den of lions. Sarah waits long years for a child. Jacob waits 7 years for Rebekah's hand. The Israelites wait through oppression in Egypt. And then they wait 40 more years in the desert. Jonah waits in the fish's belly. Mary, the mother of Jesus, waits at her cousin Elizabeth's house. Simeon waits a lifetime to see the Messiah. And Jesus himself waits. He waits to be betrayed. 3 times he tells his disciples that he will suffer and be killed, and after 3 days he will be raised. Our faith is found on a journey through long seasons of waiting. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in His word, I hope. Walter Brueggemann points out that in the Hebrew, the terms wait and hope are rough synonyms. This waiting, hoping for God means to live with confidence that things as they are in the depths will not always be as they are in the depths. Forgiveness will lead to liberation. Life will be transformed. This is how the psalm ascends and takes us up. By the grace and love of God, we will be raised out of the depths. Did you notice that 8 times the name of God is used in this psalm? In repeated address, God is understood as the one who forgives sin, who comes to those who wait, who gives us hope, who is characterized by steadfast love. Eugene Peterson puts all those biblical words in everyday language, saying of Psalm 130, God makes a difference. God acts positively toward His people. God is not indifferent. God is not rejecting. God is not ambivalent. God is not arbitrary. God is not stingy. God's primary concern is to relieve His human creatures from distress. Waiting for that does not mean doing nothing. It means living with confident trust and hope that God raises us up from the depths and into the realm of God's steadfast love. And that means a love that is consistent and faithful, relentless, lavish, and extravagant. A friend of mine who is also a pastor got into a tangled conversation with his teenage son about why Jesus had to be crucified. My friend said he was not sure if it were a real crisis of faith or just another reason for an adolescent debate. But the child was unsatisfied with any of his father's theological explanations, and it seemed to get serious. The father tried to put a couple of doctrines of the atonement into simple language. But the more he talked, the more his 14-year-old seemed frustrated. If God were all powerful, then God would not let His own child suffer the pain and cruel fate of crucifixion. Finally, my friend the pastor, getting nowhere, punted to one of his associate pastors and suggested that the boy take up the question with his youth minister, and he did. He made an appointment after school and went to the church and met with his youth minister. It was days later when the family was gathered at the dinner table talking about sports and the weather, and the boy just looked up from his plate and said, "He did it for love." "What are you talking about?" his older sister said, unaware of her brother's doubts about God and the death of Jesus. "I figured it out. He did it for love." The son said to his father, "God didn't want us to die and not know what that's like. When you love somebody, you want to be with them no matter what. I get it now. God did it for love." I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. More than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love. And with him, great power to redeem. Amen.